So if you would turn to your Bibles to Obadiah, and remember that comes right after Amos. So we're moving right through the minor prophets. As we journey through these last 12 books of the Old Testament, we realize that they are called, what? Minor prophets. They're called that because they're small books, and none of them come any smaller than this book. 21 verses. So this is the minor of the minors. I can tell you that dynamite comes in small packages. Obadiah has a powerful message in it. We don't know where Obadiah was born. We don't know when he lived. We don't know what his circumstance was for sure. We do know that his name means servant of the Lord. The last of the Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. And he said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Speaking of Jesus, of course. So it does not matter what we are, who we are, but that our message is his message. You see, the message should always be in the same way as to point to Jesus, no matter what. We must increase in our lives, and he must decrease. We're studying in Genesis right now on Sunday mornings, and we know that Abraham is a very important person in the Bible. He had a promised son, Isaac, that had two sons born as twins. The first one was Esau. He was out of the womb first, and his brother followed quickly behind. Now, the Bible tells us that they struggled with each other in their mother's womb. Poor mom. She had a war of nations going on inside of her. Can you imagine, ladies? This war never really got settled. And so the two became the fathers of two different nations. Jacob fathered the 12 tribes of Israel, and Esau fathered the nation of Edom. And now Esau left his family to start a society of his own called the Edomites. He marries heathen women that were of Canaan, and also Ishmael's daughters. Esau was a man that had no heart for God, and he sold his birthright at one point for a bowl of beans to his brother. Now the Edomites, they lived in three primary cities of Israel, and in what we know today as Jordan, that would be east of the southern part of Israel. There are three main cities, or there was then, they don't exist anymore. Bozrah, Teman, and the capital, the epicenter, would be the rock city of Petra. Guy and I and Bev and Ian went there, and we spent an entire day, a couple days I guess it was. We got there one night, stayed in a motel, and then we traipsed around that vast old broken down volcano, actually, is what it is. It's part of a remnant of a volcano. Petra, this rock city, was their capital, and it was formed out of a volcano. Now, this place that still stands today was thought of in those days as impregnable. It was a fortress, a natural fortress. There's caves carved out of stone. They lived in these caves, and it's kind of like layered. I mean, you stand there and look, and just, wow, I wonder what that one would be like, you know. And you look around, and there's all these holes carved out of the rock shelf. Some places as high as 1,000 feet. Other places down to 200 feet. I mean, this thing goes for, what was it, 7 miles, 7 or 9 miles, something like that, where the lava flow just kind of carved out through the middle of this. They could stand on top of some of these places, and they could defend anybody because the entrance was really small. They could stand up there and throw rocks at the enemy and keep him from coming through because the entrance at some places was only wide enough to get a horse and a cart through. This is an unbelievable safe place that many believe will be the place that Israel flees to during the tribulation period as Antichrist turns on them, really, and they have to find a place to hide. Because of the wisdom that the world said that they had and the power to hide in the clefts of the rock city, Petra, much pride came upon these Edomite people. They were full of pride. They were full of pride. They were full of arrogance to the point that God raised up a prophet to go to them and pronounce judgment. And this is the story that we're going to look at. It's a story about a man that became a nation, and a nation full of arrogance, full of pride, and had no heart for God. Verse 1 says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle." So the name Obadiah, it means servant of Yahweh. There are 13, if you count them, if you do things like what I do or what commentators do, 13 different Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible. We don't know if any of these were this guy. It doesn't specifically lead us to know that. If you're a curious sort, I've got four references you can look at here. 1 Kings 18:3. 2 Chronicles 17:7, 2 Chronicles 34:12, and Nehemiah 10:5. There's four that you can look at. Now, we see in Genesis 36:1 that Edom, Esau, was nicknamed Edom, which means really red. This guy, there was something about him. He was red in some manner. Maybe it was his hair. Maybe he was like David, you know, ruddy red or, you know, redheaded. Maybe it was his skin. I kind of lean towards that one because that red skin sometimes is caused when people are real sensitive to the sun. You know, fair-skinned, they get sunburnt really easy and their skin just gets red. When we sunburn, it happens because the bad sun rays penetrate our skin and it burns it. You know, the light of heaven penetrated this man, Esau, and it burned him, so to speak. He had no heart for the light, but the light did end up burning him. You see, Esau was a man of the earth, and the man that really possessed no heart for God, selling his birthright for a bowl of beans because it seemed the best thing to do at the moment. It wasn't that he put such a high value on those beans. It was that he put a low value on God. He valued nothing of God. You see, Malachi, the last prophet, minor prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi 1, 2, and 3 says this, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." You look at that and you say, why in the world would the loving God that I know, the merciful, loving God, always ready and quick to forgive, why would he hate Esau? Because he traded for a bowl of beans? No. It's because he had no heart for God. The one thing that lends importance to the little book of Obadiah is that it is the only place in the Word of God where we find the explanation of why God hated Esau. You know, the scripture I quoted is from the last book of the Old Testament there, Malachi, and it would be one of the last things that God says to the nation Israel before there was 400 years of silence and then the New Testament. Esau had a cold heart towards God, and that regenerated into a nation that had a cold heart towards God. You see, it started out with one person, and it became many, and eventually you had a nation that were God haters. They became Israel haters too, from one man of that nation of hatred. Notice in Numbers chapter 20, verse 21, they so hated God's people that when they needed to travel through the promised land, as you recall, the journey from Egypt through the wilderness, a shortcut through the Edom lands, and they wouldn't let them. They said, no way. We're not giving you permission. You go around us or we'll attack you. And so Israel went around. So God uses Obadiah to say to the nations around to rise up. He says to their neighbors, rise up and deal with Adam or Edom in battle. God does that, you know. He can stir the heart of a neighbor. We may have Canada or Mexico as our friends, but boy, it can change pretty quickly, can it? And that's what we see here in this first verse. He's sovereign, and he knows who is for him, and he knows who is against him. He uses others to get his will done. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations, you shall be greatly despised. Well, you think that you are great as a nation, he might say. You stand up on top of the mountain and you look down at your enemies, but you make a big mistake because you're not looking up. You're not looking up. You're looking down from your high exalted position. I'll cause the nations to despise you. Proverbs 16:8 is a great one to know. Proverbs 16:8 says, 18, it says this, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is very deceptive. Pride is very deceptive. What'd I say? Pride is very deceptive. It makes us think things about ourselves and others that simply are not true. We'll look at somebody and we'll consider out of pride a judgment of why they do or why they say or why they be. The Edomites were not the last people deceived by pride, that's for sure. But it is what takes them out of the picture of God. So it's a very important thing for us to pay attention to. The pride of your heart, verse 3, has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. I got to say, pride is one of the things that God hates most in men and women. It is one of the worst sins that can be committed. Have you ever thought of it that way? See, we excuse pride in our own lives. But the Bible has a tremendous amount of things to say and speak towards pride. Pride that wells up in your life, like the Edomites here, all Edomites is what is going to destroy you as a nation. Pride expressed in Proverbs 16:6 through 19 he says this, very shocking, in-your-face statement about pride. He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, if that isn't enough, Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. The love of the world is based in pride. You know that from what the Apostle John wrote. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I don't think I'm going too hard on pride. God hates it. You see, the Edomites didn't have all that much to be proud of, too. Consider, they had three cities in history, as far as we can tell. They had three cities. They were small. They were relatively poor in equivalent to nations like Rome or nations with lots and lots of territory. They were a relatively insignificant little land. Yet what they could be proud about, they were. They lived in an area of great natural fortifications and strength, so they boasted in the clefts of the rock, it says, around them. In their day, in fact, I got to see some evidence of this. They had an irrigation system. They live in the desert. I mean, my, you talk about dry. There's about an average of 1 inch a year in this area of Petra. They had found a spring, a natural spring, and they had so developed that spring to where it had troughs. We saw the troughs, and I saw the spring actually coming through the cracks of this solid wall. And they had so routed all these irrigation troughs around their city, their 7 or 8 or 9 miles, whatever it was, to the point that they actually farmed efficiently in the middle of sand and dirt with no water other than that one spring. And to this day, they don't know how they did that. The Edomites boasted in their wisdom. The men of Edom, especially of the city Teman, were noted for their wisdom. You see, the phrase, you've probably heard this, men of the East in the Old Testament, often refers to the men from Edom. In passages like 1 Kings 4:30 declare the great wisdom of the men of the East. You look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49:7 says this of Edom. He says, against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? That's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. They're boasting that they're wise and wisdom all about them in this city. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? This was another source of pride for the Edomites. There was this knowledge that they had. I don't know if, you know, we always look at Esau as sort of a big, dumb hunter that liked food. He must have been pretty sharp, because out of that whole root of Esau came a group of people known to be pretty wise. Listen, you guys know this, but it's something we need to remember. Knowledge puffs people up if they do not honor God. And if they don't honor Him, if they don't humble themselves before Him, give Him the glory for that knowledge that they have, they become very, very prideful. We see it in our higher institutions all over. The sobering truth about our pride is that God can bring us down any time. God can bring us so low so quickly. We can just be shocked at finding our face in the dirt. How did that happen? He can shatter our proud conception, or really our deception, and bring us low. I love the people that live. I was talking to a guy today, in fact, and he was saying where, I don't value things, materials and things like that. He says, they just don't mean much to me. Oh, that's a freeing way to live. Where we just be careful to keep things at a distance. If thieves, verse 5, had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? You know, if a thief, what he's saying here is if a thief comes in and steals out of your house, he's not going to take every stink thing in your house. Excuse me. He's not going to wipe it clean. I forgot I'm being recorded. In the 1800s, they discovered the rock city of Petra. They went into this area and they found that the place was, well, really, when you first walk in, there's this huge, big arena, and there's this huge temple, this magnificent temple carved out of the rock. It's the most amazing, beautiful architecture. And it was considered a bank. There was money stored from all over their neighbors even invested. It was so secure there. And yet, in the 1800s, they can't even find artifacts. They dig around in the dirt and they can't even find coins. It just was wiped clean. It was the financial capital for literally millions of people. They consider Edom to have been up as many as a million people strong, not counting the neighbors that would invest there. It was cleaned out, clear, nothing left. You go into the places where they slept, there was nothing there, just bare rock. He says in verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. You know, at one time, there was this, as many as a million people living in Edom, but because of their pride, everything hidden would be brought out. All the men in your confederacy, verse 7, shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lie a trap for you. No one is aware of it. You know, they had developed alliances with these other countries. Probably some non-church goers. And they felt strong because of that. They had some alliances. But God says, I'll turn your friends to enemies. I'll turn your friends in a second to your enemies, and they will be at your borders to attack you. So don't go there. Don't think that with pride. You will not see it, but they will come in and they'll take your bread, as it says here. Nebuchadnezzar, the conquering king of Judah, and he attacked Jerusalem, left Jerusalem, and then he went in. Having planted spies, history tells us, into the rock city of Petra, checking it out, just figuring out exactly how to penetrate it, they did so. They didn't wipe it out then. It took some time before the Romans later on came along and completely destroyed it. He says in verse 8 here, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understand from the mountains of Esau? You know, as I have already said, Teman was the city of Edom, proud of their knowledge and their wisdom. One of Job's friends was from there. Remember him? Old Eliphaz? He was a guy there in the fourth chapter of Job, verse 1. He thought he was pretty wise, wasn't he? He was going to give counsel to Job. He was going to straighten him out. God said that those that elevate themselves above others and thinks more of themselves will fall. Oh, it's getting a little hot in here, isn't it? Then the Lord said to Obadiah, there in verse 9, "Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Their army of fighting men will be destroyed and they'll be overwhelmed." The Greeks and the Romans called the Edomites Idumeans. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it. Idumeans, and it's found in Mark chapter 3, verse 8. And it's interesting that that name was used there in Mark chapter 3 because from that group, from them, came a very famous man, and his name was Herod the Great, which had a lot of dealings with our Lord Jesus. So no God is going to tell us, they would think, why these harsh judgments are coming upon these people. He just simply, they just had a stiff neck about them. Let's read verse 10 there where it says, "For violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you stood not, or you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." What day should they not have done any of those things? The day of their calamity. We see why the Edomites' destruction was deserved. You see, they encouraged the foes of Israel. And when Israel was in trouble, either with the Philistines that attacked in 840 BC or during the Babylonian invasion, which actually there were three different ones, but culminating with the total wiping out and destruction and carrying away of the Jews in 586 BC, rather than stand by and do nothing, rather than even supporting Israel in some way, they stood against her. And interestingly, only in what they could get as spoil. So it says in Psalms 137:7. They weren't interested in helping whatsoever. They were just going to stand by until they could go in and glean the goodies. They were blood brothers, you see. Jacob and Esau were blood brothers, and God holds them accountable to each other. We need to take heed here because we're grafted into the tree of Israel. We're grafted into the tree of Israel through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we need to stand by Israel. And if we don't, we will be in trouble just like Esau and his country. God dealt with Esau for not helping them in the time of their need, their trouble, and he'll do the same with us. We should always help one another. You know, when it gets right down to our own personal relationships, we should help one another. When we see a need, we need to respond and help them out. We should always look for the opportunities to just shine with the light of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 24 says this in the 11th and 12th verse, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. I like that. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? I think the Lord lays it out pretty clear there for us. You should not have stood at the crossroads, verse 14, to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. You see, they joined in the attack against the vulnerable. When they encountered people as Judah fleeing, they were fleeing southward from this attacking army of Babylon, they killed them. That's what that means there where it says to cut off. And they gave them over to the enemy as prisoners. You know, when I consider these things, when I look at the progressive decline of Esau right on through the Edomites to the point that they're doing what we just read about them, sin gets worse in men and women, as we see here with Edom. First, they did nothing. They just stood by, allowed it to happen. And then they rejoiced in their distress and calamity. They went from nothing to rejoicing over their, oh man, he's really getting it. That old boy, that old girl, he's getting what's coming to him. Then they took advantage of their vulnerability. Then they joined in the violence against God's people. Oh my goodness. We must be careful. This is a warning to us individually and to the United States. We need to be very careful not to do this in our own lives. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Uh-oh. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Wow. When we see the term, the day of the Lord, we know that that is a day of judgment. It's throughout the Bible used in that way. And so he's saying, the Lord is judging Judah, but your day's coming. Your day's coming, Edom. I'm going to deal with you just the way you have dealt with other nations. You know, Babylon came in first, as I've already said. They attacked and they took Judah, but then they turned right around on their way back to Babylon and they attacked Edom. And they took it. But they didn't totally wipe it out. There in AD 70, when Rome, the Roman general Titus, had enough of Jerusalem and those troublesome Jews, he came in and wiped out the temple, wiped out thousands and thousands, many people believe millions of people in that day. And at that time, turned around and went to the rock city of Petra and wiped it out. Killed every single man, woman, and child. There was nothing left. They took what was there. They completely cleaned the caves out, the dwellings. They completely wiped clean their dwelling. They were to never be heard of again. The same principle is true for us, that if we don't pay attention to Israel, we're going to be in trouble. We want God to be merciful to us, then we need to show mercy to others. You see, Galatians 6:7 is very clear. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Nations reap that which they have done to others. Boy, I look at our history and what we've done. May God have mercy upon us. We were the first nation in the world to drop an atomic bomb that wiped out hundreds of thousands of people. Now, I know people would say, well, that saved many, many other American lives and others. But if you apply Galatians 6:7, that's a very sobering thought, that what we have done to others may be returned unto us. May God truly have mercy on us. We cry out for our nation. We pray for our nation. We've just gone through election time where there are new leaders. We have an opportunity to pray for these leaders and pray for the needs of the countries around us. There's a lot of poverty. There's a lot of sick people in this world. And we as a blessed nation in the way of medicine and technology and goods and services, we can rise up and make a difference in this world. And I think the Lord would have mercy to allow us to do that. Verse 17, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Now we come to the last section of this book, and it changes very clearly here. It shifts from Edom being in judgment, and it starts speaking about Israel, and it is always about Israel first. You know, I have had a time where I swallowed hard to say Israel first. You know, you consider the gospel being given to them as the original plan. God wanted them to be the lights of the world. But they were not, and they did not, and they turned inwardly. Israel is who God has chosen to work through for salvation to the world, and I am all good with that. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem often. We do as a church here. They are not listening, obviously. They're not listening to God right now, but they will. One day they will. Here is a promise for them. Mount Zion, as it says there in verse 17, is the holy mount of Jerusalem, and it shall be delivered. You see, the Lord Jesus came and He died on Golgotha for you and I. He was put outside of the city of Jerusalem, and He was crucified in a very wicked and cruel way and died for the sins of all of mankind. He died for your sins, my sins. He's coming back one day to this earth, although we are told that at that time His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, just across the ravine, the Kidron Valley there. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and then He will descend into Jerusalem through the East Gate. Beautiful place. And He will put His enemies to His footstool. I believe He will rule from the top of Mount Zion. And there is no holiness there today, but there will be. That's a promise He gives us right here and many other places in the Bible, especially in Revelation. They sure don't possess their possessions today either, do they? It's kind of the opposite. The possessions dictate what they possess right now. For a long time, Jerusalem was in the enemy's hands, and now it's just barely in the Jewish hands. They're fighting on it all the time. When we were there, we drove into the Arab section in our bus, and we had some of them pound on our bus, come starting yelling and screaming, and it was kind of crazy. We thought, well, let's get out of this place. They are a nation once again, yes. They came together in 1948, but they do not control things. Things control them. God is coming back to dwell in Zion in the future. And then they will possess their Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he possesses them, which is all they need. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, verse 18, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. That's pretty final, isn't it? The house of Jacob, it actually represents Judah. And Joseph would represent the northern 10 tribes. You know, we've got Ephraim in those tribes. And oftentimes the northern 10 are referred to as Ephraim. They will come together once again in the millennial period. Now, the house of Esau will be completely destroyed because of their pride and their lack of care about God, because they thought little of God. They will not exist ever again in history. There's this scripture that is in Isaiah that speaks about the gathering of nations on the day of the Lord. If you recall and want to look it up later, it's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 16. It tells the fate of the nations, including Edom and Moab. Some believe they will be raised back up, brought back to life, or resurrected up somehow, and kindled once again, as this verse happens to say, but then be burned by Israel for their lack of support, and therefore not enter the reign of the Messiah, that kingdom age time. I don't know. It really doesn't matter. We know that they're stubble. They're dealt with, and God says so. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, verse 19, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the hosts of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. You see, Israel will reclaim the land formerly inhabited by the Edomites, those southernmost lands, places like Israel, the Negev, the Philistine country that is represented there by Sepharad, and the Samaritan land, which is represented by Ephraim. The Jews have been struggling, we know this for years and years, with their inheritance for more than years and years. It's actually been centuries and centuries. But it'll all change in a quick time, a very quick time. You see, in Isaiah 66:8, it says this, "Who has heard such a thing?" Speaking to the suddenness of the birth of a nation. "Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once?" These are all rhetorical questions again. So as soon as Zion was in labor, what does that mean? What does labor pains mean? What does that really bring to mind? Well, we know that birthing and labor pains and all that is spoken of much in the tribulation period. The labor pains represent that tribulation period. But she will suddenly, as you women know, when the birth does come, it comes quickly and it comes in one day. Now, I know some of you have went in labor for more than a day, but when the birthing process happens, it's in one day. So here is what it's saying, is that there will be a nation that will be born again in one day. And that's speaking of Israel. Israel will all of a sudden be born again, if you will, in one day. Isn't that great? That's a wonderful thing for us to look ahead to for them and pray for them, that their eyes suddenly will be opened. And it will happen. We know that there are much scripture and revelation that speaks to this time when suddenly they see the Antichrist is not Jesus Christ. And their eyes will be open. Finishing this up in verse 21. Then survivors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. Saviors. To judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So, you look at that and you want to say survivors, but the reality is it's saviors. So what's that mean? Saviors. I thought there was one savior. Well, there is. I like this verse because I believe the saviors that will come to Mount Zion and judge will be those born-againers. I made up that word, but you know what I mean. That they reign with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming back with Him to judge the nations along with Israel. We'll all work together, folks. When the Jews' lights are turned on, when they come to the point of recognizing their Messiah, oh, it's going to be such a great time. We'll co-reign with Jesus Christ here on earth. Revelation 2. Listen to what this says as we close. Verse 25 in Revelation 2. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Also I have received from my Father, as I also have received from my Father. Not only will Israel submit to their Savior and their Messiah, but we will also, but there's one little clause we need to make note of, and that is, if we, that's a conditional thing, if we keep the works to the end. What does that really mean? Well, arguably, there are many interpretations of that. But I'd like to say tonight that those that continue their works for the Lord until the end get the privilege of co-reigning with Jesus Christ during the millennial time. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about rewards and service and reigning, being used by Jesus Himself, saying, go here, go there. Hey, why don't you oversee Hawaii? Those are the things that we will be doing. And I believe according to Revelation 2 there, it's talking a lot about those that maintain to the end, doing the works. Folks, it's getting close. It's within reach. Our lives are all about hearing on the news things are going on in this world that point to the end times. I want to be ready. I want to see His face and have Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, and I know that you do too. So let's hold one another up. Let's encourage one another. Let's do the works of the Lord. Amen?